I preached a fairly disorganized sermon at the 8 a.m. service this morning. So disorganized that I had to start over about a third of the way into the experience itself. And since the ending of that service and through adult formation and into this very moment in time, my prayer has been that the Holy Spirit would deliver me the heart that would produce the words to bring us closer to the message that I want to deliver. I intend to preach a sermon this morning around the topic of technology. And when I say technology, I don't mean what immediately pops into your mind, the work of applications or operating systems or these tiny supercomputers that we carry around in our pockets, or whether or not AI will cure cancer but destroy the world in which we inhabit all in one single apocalyptic moment. But I need to go backwards in time a bit. In order to do that, I need to take you back to 10th grade. And the course that I'm leading you back into in the 10th grade is Western civilizations. Now, it's the fall of your 10th grade year, not quite the spring yet. I'm talking about Western civ from antiquity up until enlightenment. And I want to talk specifically about the technology of a table. This piece of furniture that we have right here that I can put my hands on and touch is a table. Some of us know it from the Jewish Christian tradition as an altar. But I want us, at least for this moment in time, and perhaps in future weeks and months ahead, to think about that tool as a table. And I want to speak carefully about the technology of a table and what it's meant to do for humanity. In order to do that, I have to go all the way back to first semester Western Civ, 10th grade, and talk to you about Aristotle and some thoughts that Aristotle has about technology. Now, I warn you that I'm doing this from the perspective of a 10th grader, and I'm doing it from the perspective of a 10th grader who was a 10th grader 40 years ago. So bear with me in a relative simple explanation of one of the points that Aristotle brings forth in his philosophy. The root of the word technology is two words from the Greek. It's techne and logia. Techne in the Greek is like an art or a craft, like we would expect a carpenter or a boat maker or an electrician to embody. And logia is just the study of. So technology becomes the study of a particular form of art or craft. It is the practice, in a sense, that goes toward bringing to fruition some particular instrument or embodied piece of thought or object itself. Techne is an important part of understanding the process that humanity engages to become aware or deeper or more learned over time. But techne itself comes in a pair, and it's a pair that can't be separated. Techne has an interdependent relationship with this other concept that Aristotle calls poesis. Now, bear with me. I know we're spending a lot of time up here right now, and it is my intention to get to here. But I have to spend a little time up here in order for us to get to here. Poesis is it's where we get our word poetry. It is both the process and the product in production. It's a little less specific or less tangible than techne itself. Honestly, this is a sermon for Travis to preach because he was a classics major. But here I am preaching this sermon to you, so bear with me. Techne and poesis sit in an interdependent relationship. The best example that I can conceive of to bring to mind an illustration that helps us understand this relationship between techne and poesis is the Ernest Jackson Hole Gardener at the end of September or October. Those of us who have great intention to prepare a garden for the spring. Maybe somewhere in the middle of September, you go onto the internet and you order a bunch of daffodil bulbs. And a generous UPS driver delivers those bulbs to your front porch. You bring those in, perhaps you keep them in the refrigerator until that very day in October. Now, to be clear here, it needs to be one of those days that it's not -5 in October, right? And that's a bit of the techne, of the craft of being a gardener in Jackson Hole. On that early October day, you bring the bulbs out of the refrigerator where you've been storing them, and you give careful consideration to your bed. You decide the best place for those daffodils to be planted. You give consideration to the daffodil's placement over and against the context of the other plants that you have, both annuals and perennials, that will embody your bed in the spring. And then when you find that perfect spot for that dozen, 15, 20, 25 daffodil bulbs, you begin to exercise the craft of the gardener, the techne side of planting. You dig a hole. The hole that you dig is not too deep so that those green shoots won't find purchase through the topsoil in the spring after the snow melts, and it's not too shallow so that when the moose comes walking around in February or January and starts to scrape the snow in order to get to the topsoil, the moose is not going to smell that daffodil bulb and dig it up and have a wonderful afternoon snack. The work itself is a very particular craft. And so you dig that hole and you place that bulb upright and you recover that bulb over an appropriate layer of dirt. And perhaps you water it if it's not too cold outside. And then you leave it alone. That is the end of the techne part of your exercise as a gardener. And then poesis kicks in. It's a little metaphysical, even if we understand it through the lens of science. Something happens over the course of months when snow falls and snow buries the topsoil and covers it. Feet of snow cover this bulb for months at a time, and then the weather begins to change in the spring, and we get this freeze-thaw cycle, and that snow begins to recede. And ultimately, when the snow begins to recede, we get a view of barren ground. And those of us who are earnest gardeners begin to pay careful attention to that barren ground, knowing that one day, as the sun begins to shine on that dirt itself, that one day we're going to begin to see the very beginnings of green shoots coming through that topsoil. And when we see those green shoots, there's a moment of elation. But it's not the peak experience of elation, right? Because we want to see those green shoots produce a yellow flower that is so beautifully gorgeous, and for some reason the deer don't want to eat it, that it can stay there. And it can stay there for weeks and sometimes months at a time. That is the interdependent process of techne and poesis. And we human beings need both. fast forward to the spring semester of your 10th grade year. Here you are in enlightenment to present day, and your professor hands you a page or two of writing by a philosopher named Martin Heidegger, a curious character. He's not without some black marks on his record. Heidegger is a German. He joins the German army in World War I. He's probably like too smart and too much of a nerd to be put on the front lines. And so they keep him in the last year of the war in the meteorology department of the war, of the Defense Department. And he predicts the weather to help the Germans understand strategy of troop movement. He comes out of that experience in World War I, begins to earnestly engage and endeavor in the work of study. He has for a moment in time a thought that he might become a Jesuit priest, but he becomes an academic and a philosopher instead. And Heidegger engages. He's a major figure in 20th century philosophy, and he engages in crosstalk with all those 20th century philosophers that help create Western thought, that still model the philosophical thought that we live by today. And one of the points that Heidegger makes is that there is a disastrous omission of awareness or consciousness in Western culture around poesis, that humanity has dropped a connection to this beautiful physical or metaphysical experience that happens after a craft has been applied, and that there is, through this idea of like human ingenuity, become an obsession with technology, and particularly with the instruments of technology themselves, like this little thing that I carry around in my pocket nearly 7 days a week. Heidegger cautions our culture that we have become too devoted and too attached to this device itself. Now, some of you are sitting here thinking, why has Jimmy given us a very elementary view of Western civ and Aristotelian and Heidegger's thought? Here's the deal. If you listen carefully to the story that the gospel delivers us today, we experience the separation, the real separation and the disastrous separation of techne and poesis. It's not just in the 20th and 21st century that we experience this split, because Jesus himself and the characters of this story are embodying this very real and human attention. The story from the gospel this morning tells us a familiar story of Jesus visiting a house described as a house of Mary and Martha. Now, if we know the biblical narrative as a whole, we know that Mary and Martha are the sisters of Lazarus. And we might, in some circles, even consider Lazarus to be like Jesus' best friend. So Jesus is having dinner at his best friend, or if it's not his best friend, at a very dear friend's house, because we all know that John gets a little jealous when we call Lazarus Jesus' best friend. And in John's gospel, he's like, remember, the one that Jesus loved was John. So Jesus has been invited to dinner at his best friend or his second best friend's house. And when he goes to enjoy this dinner, he encounters something that those of us who grew up in southernish families encounter all the time. Now, I don't know anything about you and what is in your closet or your basement or your crawl space, but I grew up in a southernish family. And in my southernish family, that means that now that my generation sits at the top of the family tree. It means that underneath my house, not in the basement, but in the crawl space, I have like five full sets of china and a bunch of silver. And I know my daughter's not going to want it, but I hold on to it, not really knowing what to do with it. But if you grow up in a family like mine, in a southernish kind of family, particularly around the entertainment of human beings, then you know about this model of humanity being obsessed with techne and having no regard for poesis whatsoever. If you came to my childhood home 5 minutes before my extroverted, very southern mother threw a dinner party, this is what you would experience. Jimmy, Reed, get in here and get these cleats out of the living room. They're stinking up the whole house. We have people showing up in 5 minutes for a dinner party. 5 minutes goes by. Ding dong. My mother opens the door. Hey, y'all. She has been slaving away in the kitchen, building a meal and a table that she feels is a necessary tool for the engagement in throwing a dinner party. And accidentally, and with the best of intentions, just like Martha, she has forgotten that the point of this, that the end of the evening is poesis. Something magical and something beautiful that happens that we can't quite explain, but that we do have a participation in on the techne side. We must have both, and one without the other doesn't deliver us something that brings meaning and beauty into our own lives. We clergy are terribly known for disregarding the poesis of the church. We talk at length when we get together with one another professionally about the craft, about how we engage the liturgy, about the costumes that we wear and the tools that we put on the table. And we forget that we can spend all of our time and thought, but the point is that when we come to the table ourselves and we take a knee or we stand strong, we're meant to have a warm heart, to feel the Holy Spirit close enough that it might even bring goosebumps to the hair on our arm. Or we might feel some sort of gentleness, some sort of spiritual gentleness and warmth on our face, because something both physical and metaphysical is meant to happen around that table. 99 years and 51 weeks ago, Episcopalians from the Episcopal Church in Jackson Hole were engaging in techne. They were putting the finishing touches on a log building that we know as the Chapel of the Transfiguration. The Chapel of the Transfiguration is a glorious instrument. It's well crafted. It's a building that has withstood the intensity of Wyoming winters for nearly a century now. But let's be honest with one another. The point of that building does not stop there. In its crafting or in its stewardship, what we as earnest stewards of that chapel hope and even expect is the poesis that comes when someone who for the first time or for the 10,000th time comes to the view in that window and feels something that is nearly indescribably powerful and loving, flowing from those mountains through a pane of glass and into their very hearts. Here's where I go wrong as a preacher. I could sit down right now, and each of you might have the feeling of that first time that you went into the chapel of the Transfiguration. But I earnestly desire for you to have that experience, if not every day, at least once a week. So how? How do we get it? How do we make sure that while we practice our craft, while we engage in the techne, that we do not deny ourselves the experience of poesis? This is simple and awfully difficult to do, but I will tell you how. We ask. We ask the Holy Spirit as we direct our lives with discipline and diligence, with a deliberate effort to meet something magical, we ask the Holy Spirit to provide it for us. Here's what I need to tell you. And this is not a warning. This is just a reality. Some of us will have to ask only once. And others of us will have to ask 100 times. And that's okay. If you find yourself as one of the ones who has to ask 100 times, let me tell you that on that 100th time, God will deliver you such beauty and tenderness and love that will come into your experience that you will never forget that experience until the day that you die. That experience will stay with you. So if you've asked 55 times, ask 45 more. Ask God to come into your life and deliver you that poetic moment that will change the way that you orient to the universe. And then once you get it once, ask and expect it to come back again at certain times. Now let me give you just a little bit more advice, just a little asterisk next to the ask. If for any reason, in this very moment in time, you are living with an awful lot of fear or stress in your life, perhaps you were a dear, dear friend of Flo McCall, and you are still struggling at the utter tragedy of her loss. Perhaps you are experiencing a life transition through a diagnosis or some other circumstance where you are completely off center. Hold. Let the acute period of that tragedy or stress and strain dissipate before you begin asking. And I promise the ask will begin to come more quickly. I say that because I don't want you to have to go to 200. I want you to have to go to 1. We human beings living in the West in 2025 have to engage in this process of techne and poesis every day. And the complexity of understanding the relationship, the philosophical or existential relationship of humanity and humanity's hearts to these particular advices is confusing for us sometimes. So let me give you one more example before I sit down. All of us, if we are paying attention to the news or to the pundits, know that there is an aspect of this little tool that is very dangerous. Ring, ring, ping, ping, buzz, buzz is doing something to our brains and our hearts that we can't seem to either understand or control. And experts across many different fields are raising red flags even saying that this thing that I have in my pocket is poison and I should be careful. And honestly, I experience a measure of that in my own life. Like turning off, really engaging in Sabbath becomes challenging when we carry these things around. And just turning it off doesn't really address the cultural reality of everyone expects you and especially the priest to be available 365, 24/7. Did you get my text? Did you know? Yeah, I got it. I know that you're in a fight with your teenage daughter. That happens a lot. A lot, right? We can talk about it in the morning. I had this wonderful encounter that happened somewhat circumstantially, this wonderful encounter with poesis in the fall. Many of you know in this room that I have a daughter who has just finished her first year in college. And last year, in that transitional summer from senior year in college to nearly freshman in college, Jade came to Cindy and me with a request. And the request was like, hey, now that I'm going off to college and pretty soon I'm going to be, you know, in charge of myself, do you think we could drop the curfew? Reasonable request. And honestly, like, somewhat mature if there weren't, like, devious plans behind it, you know? And so I made a deal with Jade. We, as her parents, made a deal with Jade. And we said, sure, yeah, okay. Like, we'll give you something if you give us something. We'll give you no curfew if you turn on your location services. I just need to know when I wake up at 2:17 in the morning and I get a little anxious that I haven't heard your car drive up in the driveway yet, that I can look at the screen of my phone and I can see like, oh, okay, yeah, she's still at Liz's or she's still at Chloe's. She's not in some ditch somewhere, right? So fast forward through the summer, all went well. Jade's a pretty well-behaved kid, never got in trouble. We all gear up to fly to Brunswick, Maine, a state that most of us in the family have visited once, and I've visited twice, to drop Jade off very far away from home at Bowdoin College in Brunswick, Maine. We engage in that heart-wrenching and pride-puffing experience of dropping our daughter off at college, knowing that our relationship will never be the same, and yet it's a glorious moment of success for the family, not just for Jade, but for all of us. And then we engage in that heart-wrenching process of giving that last hug and that goodbye. Jade did not cry. I cried rivers of tears, knowing that I was going to miss my darling daughter, Jade. Over the process of that 2 or 3 days, I got to know the small campus of Bowdoin College. And I got to visit again in October. Well, I got to know that campus even better. And so this poetic moment that has lifted me and softened and opened and strengthened my heart over the course of the entire year last year happens when I'm able to take this poisonous device out of my pocket to go into location services and look and see like, ah, she's eating dinner, probably with friends, or look at her, an earnest student. She's in the library. I know where Jade practices the drums. I know where she goes to kickboxing at the other end of Main Street in Brunswick, Maine. It is a beautiful moment that I never expected, but that I did have some role in on the techne side of parenting. The craft of being a parent led me to ask, like, let's use this technology. But it was God herself who allows me to connect on a regular basis and see that even though it's 1 p.m. on the East Coast on Sunday morning, my daughter is still asleep in her bed in the dorm. You, church, you, beloved of God, you are worthy of the poetic experience. You are already competent in the craft of living life in Jackson Hole in 2025 or wherever else you live it. Don't deny yourself the presence of poesis. Don't deny yourself this beautiful moment that comes to us when God is involved. This is what Mary in the Gospels is experiencing when she meets Jesus at dinner. Martha, her sister, just needs to be brought along a little bit. So if you find yourself in Martha's shoes, ask, ask, ask. Amen.